Acts 22, verse 1. Todd Catu wrote this, and he calls it defensive striving. So most of you know about driver's education and the term called defensive driving. So that is what the term they use, that you drive in order to save lives, to save money, to in spite of the conditions around you, even in spite of the actions of others. And its aim, defensive driving aim, is to reduce the risk of driving by anticipating dangerous situations, despite the adverse conditions or even the mistakes of other people. So you're always driving with a defensive stance, trying to stay out of trouble, basically. Well, here's what he says. We need to live our lives like that. And he calls it defensive striving. And we strive to lead others to salvation and to save their lives. And by reducing risk around them, we try to point them to the truth. And so I thought that was a good idea, defensive striving. Maybe we ought to practice that. So as we look here in Acts 22, we've been making our way through Acts, and we're up to this point. Last week, Paul had been arrested, and he had been taken to the barracks, and he asked if he could speak to the crowd that was there. He was given permission, so we picked that up in verse 1 of Acts 22. It says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." So he starts out using brothers and fathers, the same type of speech that Stephen used. And in Acts 7, verse 2, Stephen, who you know was stoned, he's the first martyr here in Acts, and he was a deacon. He says, Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." So it's the same type of speech that Paul is using to connect back to what happened to Stephen. And if you remember that story of Stephen, when they persecuted him, Paul was there watching over their coats, and he was there approving of the stoning of Stephen. So I don't know if he uses the same type of speech to make that connection, or if that was just a normal connection, but he did. And so he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." The word here, defense, in Greek is the word apologia, and it means to give a verbal defense or a reason stating why you hold that position. So a lot of people look at apologia and they think apology, and apology is oftentimes where you're sorry for something that you did, wish you could change it, so forth and so on. But the word apologetics comes out of that, which apologetics is someone who defends the faith, someone who defends the gospel. So that's what Paul is doing, is he is defending his stance in Christianity, and that's what he's going to begin to do here in this speech that he's given to them. So in verse 2, he says, "When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said." So verse 2, he addressed them in, this is the ESV that I'm reading, says Hebrew language, but it has a footnote. Yours may say Hebrew dialect. The Hebrew dialect is a better translation, because he wasn't speaking Hebrew, he was speaking a dialect of Hebrew. And the scholars point out that was a form of Aramaic that was a common language during this time to the people. So he was speaking this Aramaic to them, and it pointed out that Paul was not rejecting the culture, his very own culture, which is one of the accusations against him, that he rejected his culture. He wasn't, but he was speaking the common everyday language, and by doing so, it says they became even more quiet. They became quiet. They settled in to listen what is this guy going to say? He's got their attention, so what is it that he's going to say? And so they're listening very well. So verse 3, he wants to tell them who he is. Who is Paul? Before he come to know Jesus, who was Paul? Well, verse 3 says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you are this day. So he says very plainly that he was a Jew, and we know he was born as Saul, not Paul, but he was a Jew, so he's not denying his heritage, which is what they were claiming. And he goes on to say that he was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, which was a known city. It had a university there. It was a city of education. But he was brought up in Jerusalem. So when he was a teenager or a kid, they moved to Jerusalem. And so he was brought up in the city. And here's an important point. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. That's a very well-known name. Here's what the Bible tells us in Acts 5 and verse 34. It says this, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the man outside for a little while. So that was back during the time that Peter was taken into custody, and Gamaliel stood and he began to address them. He was a man of honor, highly respected. He was a Pharisee. Well, he was a teacher, and Paul was taught by him. He was his student, and so he sat under him. And so it says here that Gamaliel taught, and he was did so according to the strict manner of the law of the fathers. So he was very strict. He was very detailed. He didn't play around. When we were in Uganda, there were a lot of Muslims there. And there were different Muslims. Most of the Muslims, I knew more about Islam than they did. They were just Muslim in name. But there was a group. And there in Uganda, they called them Tabriks. And the Tabriks, their pants legs were always short. And you could always see their ankles. So you can identify the Tabriks by the way they dressed. But the Tabriks, they said, were very serious about Islam. They held strictly to the Quran. And they taught it. And they tried to obey it. And they walked in it. And so you see, as it says here, that Gamaliel taught in the strictest manner. In this day and time, you had some who held to the Old Testament law strictly, and some who didn't, who kind of wavered away from it or swayed away from it and didn't do quite what it says. Well, you know, when you look around the Christian world today, you have the same thing. You have some who hold to the scripture and they believe it and they walk in it and they try to obey it. And then you have some who dismiss the scripture. And some scriptures aren't for us. And so you have different views about the scripture. I personally believe every word the Bible has written in here. And I believe it's for us and we have to figure out how to live by it. And I don't see any reason to dismiss any of it. God hadn't told me that, and I don't see it in here. So to say, and I'll give you an example, not to step on anybody's toes here, but homosexuality is an issue. And you listen to preachers and some denominations, they say, well, all those verses that deal with homosexuality, they're just a cultural thing. That's not God speaking on that. That's a cultural thing. Well, I don't believe that. I believe God's speaking on it. And God says it's wrong. It's sin. Is it worse sin than committing adultery or lying or stealing? No, it's sin. Jesus went to the cross for sin, whether it's homosexuality, murder, lying, gossip, whatever. Jesus went to the cross for that sin, and he paid the price for that. So I believe that we ought to hold to the scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It's there, and God intends for us to keep it. And in fact, his word says not a word, not a jot, not a anything of this Bible will be dismissed. It's eternal. You'll see it again when you get on the other side into heaven. So he's going to uphold his word. So he was in a very strict manner. He taught them. Even Paul, he followed that. And he was so strict that he was willing to do anything to remove the people of the way, the followers of Jesus. And he said he was even zealous, being zealous for God as they were. They were so zealous for God, they were wanting to kill Paul, and then he was arrested by the Romans. And so they were zealous, trying to make sure that nobody else stepped into place or out of line and tried to take over. They wanted God to be the head and nobody else. They didn't believe it was Jesus. And so Paul says, that's who I was. So he's identifying with them. And he goes on to tell them in verse 4, he says, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So when he was Saul, you can go back and read it. When he was Saul, he was a terror. And the Christians were scared of him. They fled from Jerusalem to get away from him, because it says he was wreaking havoc on the church. So in verse 4, I think he's telling it mildly. He's dumbed it down a little bit, toned it down a little bit. But he says here he persecuted the way. He was an enemy of Christ. He was an enemy of Christians. To the death, killing, approving of death, binding and delivering to prison, arresting them, hauling them back to Jerusalem in order for them to be punished. And notice this, verse 5. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness from them, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So he says, this isn't a secret. What I'm telling you, it is well known. The high priest, the elders, the Sanhedrin council, all who were still in place, he said, they can testify to you this is truth. And that they gave me letters to go to Damascus and arrest these people, to go bring Christians back to Jerusalem to be punished. That's who Saul was, and he's pointing this out to them, that he is the same as they are, and he was punishing these Christians. And then, how did he meet Jesus? Notice what he says in verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. As he was in the midst of persecuting, in the midst of doing what he thought was serving God, he was on his way to fulfill the letter that he had arresting people. I like the idea here that verse 6 says that it was around noon. So noontime, when you look up in the sky, the sun is right up above you, shining brightly. But notice what happened. It says a great light from heaven suddenly shone around him. The image that I get in my mind is that while the sun might be bright, it's not near as bright as the glory of the one who just appeared on the scene. I don't know if you've ever tried to look at the sun or not. You probably shouldn't do it with your bare eyes because it'll hurt you. But I've looked up and glanced at it, and then all of a sudden I see spots. You're looking around and you can't see anything because it's so bright. Can you imagine something brighter than that all of a sudden appearing? That's what he's talking about. He said, during the noon, all of a sudden from heaven, something shone around me, a great light. He didn't understand it at this point. Verse 7 says, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So not only was it a great light, it knocked him to his knees, Let me just say at this point, if you don't want to humbly bow the knee to the Lord, He has a way to get you on your knees. Amen? And I can tell you, it's a whole lot easier for you to humbly come and bow the knee to Him than it is to go through what Saul is going through. And He may not be as pleasant to you as He is to him. He may put you on your knees and you may not be able to get off your knees. So, you know, sometimes we get the image that God doesn't care. He doesn't know. He knows exactly what's going on. And whenever He decides to move, He can move. And if He chose to, He could just take us out. So He has power and He has ability, and we should respect Him in that manner. But as this happened, it knocked him to the ground, and so all of a sudden he realizes this isn't just a great light, because now it comes with a voice. And he heard the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" God knew exactly what Saul was doing. He had letters. He was on his way to arrest and persecute. And the voice says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, he thought he was persecuting people who were following the way. He didn't realize what was actually going on at this point. So he asked in verse 8, "And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" So he thought he was just going after the followers of the way. He didn't know that by attacking them, he was attacking Jesus. So think about that. Every time you go out in the public, you knock on somebody's door, you want to do a good deed. If they turn you away, or if they ridicule you, or if they make fun of you, they're not making fun of you. You may see the effects of it, but they're attacking Jesus. They're coming against Him. And so they're trying to defend themselves off from whatever it is He's wanting to do in their lives. So, but Jesus knew what Paul was doing. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Paul didn't know who he was, but he recognized he was a powerful person. Somebody shows up here in a bright light and knocks me to the dirt, I think I'm going to realize pretty quickly that they're more powerful than me. And the same with you. And that's what happens to happen to some people, because they won't surrender. They have to be backed in a corner, and you hear it all the time. When I was at the lowest of the lowest, I finally turned to God. Well, you don't have to get to the lowest of the lowest. You can turn to Him now. But he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus, according to most of them, was supposed to be dead, right? You remember? They had this big debate going that Paul said that he believed Jesus was resurrected. Because he was from the Pharisaic area. The Sadducees, they didn't believe Jesus had been resurrected. They thought he was dead and gone. Well, this seems pretty obvious. He's not dead and gone. He's alive and well. Amen? And he's still alive and well today. You may not see him, but he's here. He's around. He can show up. He can touch your life. He can make changes. So Jesus of Nazareth, the one who died as a substitute for sinners, who you and I are sinners. But he didn't stay in the grave. He came out of the grave and he reigns forever. He says, "That's who you're persecuting." And he told Paul, "You're persecuting me. I'm the one who paid the price for sin. And the Bible tells us he's Lord of lords and King of kings." And Paul was working against him. We don't want to work against him, amen? So verse 9 says this, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." The people that were traveling with Saul saw the light, but it says they didn't understand when he was speaking. They didn't know what was happening. So get this picture. These men were traveling with Saul. They saw the glory of the Lord Jesus, but they didn't have the ability to understand what was happening. I think that happens in church all the time. People show up and they're here and they see a glimpse of the glory of God, but they don't fully understand what is happening. We ought to be praying that God would help us understand, to enlighten our thinking, that we would know what He is up to and what He is doing and why He did such a thing, that we can grow from that and we can continue walking in faith. And if the Lord moves in your life and you see a glimpse of the glory of God touching your life in whatever situation, if you don't understand it, you ought to seek Him and ask Him, why did you do that? Help me know. And pray for understanding so that we're not like these men. They didn't know what was going on. They just saw the glory. They just saw the light. They knew there was something happening, but they didn't know why. So in verse 10, it says this, and he said, I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise, go unto Damascus. There will be, you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. If you like to underline in your Bible, verse 10, that very first statement is something to underline. You get the idea. Saul's lost at this point. He don't know anything. And the glory of the Lord has appeared around him, knocked him to the dirt, is talking to him. And so what is the first thing that he says after he figures out what's happening? What shall I do? What shall I do? Here's a novel idea. When you get saved, when you're born again, you give your life to Jesus, that ought to be the first question out of your mouth. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? I don't know if we ever ask that question. What do you want me to do? Why did you save me? What is your purpose in my life? Where do you want me to go from here? You want me to be the best church member this church has ever seen? Do you want me to be a preacher? Do you want me to be a missionary? What do you want me to do? I'm not telling you what to do. I'm asking you to pray and ask the Lord what you ought to do, because He knows exactly what you ought to be doing. He's the one who created you. He's the one who has molded you and He has shaped you. So what shall I do? That's submission, submitting to the Lord. So the Lord said, first of all, rise up and go to Damascus. Here's your first step. Get into Damascus. Not to arrest people anymore. I've got a new plan. And he says, second thing is, then you'll be told all that you're appointed to do. So saved and then put to work. You know why? God already has a plan. We don't have to create the plan. God's already got it. Notice Ephesians 2, verse 8 and following, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So 8 and 9, you're saved by God's grace. First of all, you're saved, salvation. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has already prepared what He wants you to do. He already knows what He wants you to do. He saves you. He puts you on the right track in order for you to complete the work He's already prepared beforehand. So God didn't wait for you to come and get saved and say, oh, well, I got this guy. What am I going to do with him? No, He saved you in order to send you out to do what He already has planned for you to do. So that's what's happening with Paul, or Saul at this point, is He saved him, and then He's going to tell him what He wants him to do, the plan that He has for him. So verse 11, he's got two marching orders, to get to Damascus and then to wait for the Lord to tell him what to do. So in verse 11, since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. the light was so bright, he couldn't see. There was more to it than that. Because remember when we read this story in Acts 9, it says that when he was prayed for his sight, something like scales fell off of his eyes. So it's literally almost an image of you're blind, but now you see. You're blind without Jesus. With Jesus, now you can see. I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not, but the pastor who's in Uganda, Jingo, he's been pastoring the church there that God used us to plant for many years, but he was saved in our front yard in the year 2000. And after he was saved, I said, take your Bible and start reading it. He goes, I've already read the Bible. I said, no, now that you're saved, you go read the Bible and see if that thing doesn't come alive to you. And he did. He started reading it and it came alive to him. Because when you're lost, you can't see. You're spiritually blind. But when you have Jesus, those scales fall off. Now you can see. And you can read it, and the Holy Spirit interacts with you, and you can understand God's Word. And so that's the image as given, but he couldn't see, so they led him in, and his companions took him into Damascus. Verse 12 says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there. So Ananias, you know the story. God said, hey Ananias, I've got this guy named Saul over here. He's seen a vision of you coming, laying hands on him, praying for him, and restoring his sight. Well, like a good Christian that we are, Ananias said, whoa, time out. I've heard of this guy. And he's probably thinking it might be better for him to be blind because he has wreaked havoc throughout the church, throughout the Christian world. And God said, go, he's my chosen instrument. So Ananias went. He didn't understand it all, but he called Ananias. Here he's identified as a devout man according to the law, well spoken of, someone these hearers who was listening could identify with. Ananias was a guy that they could look up to and they could identify with who he was. So verse 13, he came to me and standing by me, said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. So Ananias shows up on the scene, not of his own will, because God sent him. And he stood over Paul and he said, Paul, receive your sight. And Saul received his sight. Let me tell you something. I don't know what you're going through in your life. I don't know what's happening in your situations. I don't know how difficult it is, but I know this. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing. It doesn't matter how bad it seems. You may not be able to see over the horizon to see the light. But I'm telling you, if you have faith and you trust God, nothing is impossible. God can do anything. The God who created us, he can restore life. We can see stories all through the Bible where he healed people. He restored their sight. He raised the dead. He removed leprosy. He had the lame to walk. Nothing is impossible for God. We know he is able to do anything that he so chooses to do. We don't know what he will do. That's why we search and we beseech him and we ask him and we pray to him. Because we don't know what he's going to do. But we know what he can do. Ananias went, and all of a sudden, Saul could see again. His sight was restored. Verse 14 tells us, he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. So the first thing that he says, God has appointed Paul, it was God's will for Paul, he saw then, to see the righteous one, that's Jesus, physically see and hear his voice, speak to him. The markings of an apostle. So that's what this is about. He was marked as an apostle. Apostle is ones who were Well, I should back up a second. There's two types of apostles. The apostles of Jesus are the ones who spent time with him, who saw him, spoke to him, and they were sent out. Then there later on developed what's called church apostles. They were sent out by the churches. That's your modern day missionary, is church apostles. So they go into the world and they preach and they teach. And so Paul was becoming an apostle of Jesus. That's what this is all about. So he was able to speak to him. Notice what he says here in verse 15. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. What is God's plan? Paul will be a witness to everyone. Did you know we're supposed to be witnesses as well? You are a witness. There was a guy I worked over in Steamville one time, and he was a smart aleck type guy, and he was always goofing around. And anyway, he said that he'd hear that word witness, and he'd always say, oh, you saw the wreck? And they're like, wreck? What wreck? He goes, well, you said you was a witness. I thought you saw the wreck. Well, a witness, whether it is a witness to a wreck or a witness to something else, here's a witness. You testify of what you've seen and what you've heard. So you can be a witness. You can tell what Jesus has done in your life, what you've seen. You can tell what you've heard, because now you have a little bit of understanding. And so you can witness to somebody. You can tell others. You and I are supposed to do that as well. And that was God's plan for Paul. That's God's plan for you. Wherever you're at, you're in the grocery store, you're out in public, you're to witness. You're to tell what you've seen and what you've heard. So verse 16, he says this, and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Why do you wait? That is an awesome question. Why do you wait? I don't know why you wait. I'm thankful that I didn't wait any longer. But here's a way to put that in perspective. How many of you know when you're going to die? I don't see any hands. So none of us know when we're going to die. In reality, you could be living in the last moments of your life and not even know it. So there again, let me ask the question, why do you wait? Because you think you've got your whole life in front of you? You may not have your whole life in front of you. You may be in your final moments. Why do you wait? You may think, oh, I'm going to have a time after I get done living life the way I want to live life. Then I can come to Jesus. Well, you may be in your final moments and you may not have any more life in front of you. Why do you wait? If you understand, you ought to act upon it. If you understand, act upon it. So he asked the question, why do you wait? Then he says, rise and be baptized. So, in other words, follow through with salvation and belief. So rise, act upon it, and then follow through with baptism. Baptism, it says here, the rest of it says, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Baptism doesn't wash your sins away. Baptism is a symbol, an outward sign. We find this in Romans. Paul talked about it in Romans 6, where it's an outward sign of what has already happened inside of you. The blood of Jesus removes your sin. And then the water baptism is a picture for the rest of the world, a witness for the rest of the world to see, look what God has done in his life. He sent Jesus, and the blood of Jesus has forgiven him. And then it says, call on his name. Scholars point out that the construction of this sentence here in verse 16 is reversed. It starts with calling on his name. And in original Greek language, calling on his name came before the rest of this. So it would be, why do you wait? Call on his name, rise and be baptized, washing away your sins. So it all starts with you calling upon the name of Jesus. When you realize you're a sinner and you're in trouble, and if your life ended at this moment and you had to stand before God and you had to give an account for your life, would you be welcomed into heaven, or would you be condemned forever and ever into the lake of fire or hell, wherever you're going to end up at? Why do you wait? If you understand, you ought to rise and you ought to call on His name. Here's what Steve Kennard shares, a sad story for us to listen to. He said it started with a low rumbling. Then there was a sound of an explosion. And it seemed like the whole world was rocking and reeling underneath the blow of Mother Nature. He said the sky was filled with smoke as dark as midnight. Ashes from the eruption were falling like snow in a winter blizzard. He said it seemed like the very air was heated to a temperature impossible to breathe. And then comes along this lady, and she's pulling air into her lungs, and they were scorching her lungs, and her body was aching with the pain. She struggled as she made her way to the shore, where there happened to be a boat that was there ready to rescue her and to take her to safety. She stepped on the boat with one foot, and then she realized that she had left all of her jewelry at home. And while the people who were there to rescue her are yelling and shouting for her to get in the boat, she stepped back out of the boat and ran back into the inferno to get her jewelry that she was so proud of. And she thought that was more important than her very own life. Of course, she clutched the jewels in her hand in the poisonous gases of Mount Vesuvius as it overcame her. She was so close to being rescued. But close isn't enough. So the question is asked, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Why do you wait? Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled today to be in your house and so thankful for this message that Paul laid out, asking us, why do we wait? Lord, we want to be your servants. We want to surrender to you. We want to be fully submitted, do all that you ask us to do. I pray that your Holy Spirit would have free reign to move in our lives today and to touch us and change us. We thank you for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.